Then today we're going to talk about funerals and family. In Genesis chapter 50, you know, that's what this whole chapter is about, by the way. We've been studying the life of Joseph, right? We mentioned before, I think it was David Jeremiah that said the book of Genesis is a graveyard. It's right from the beginning, you know, you've got the fall where death entered into the world, and immediately after that, the death of Abel by the hands of Cain. And then throughout the book of Genesis, there is death. There is worldwide death in Noah's flood. There's the rise and death of the various patriarchs and their families, as Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. And then, as we saw in chapter 49, Jacob died. And the one that God had renamed, God renamed this man. No more is your name Jacob. He said, from now on, you are Israel, Prince of God. And from him, the 12 tribes. From him, the nation. The nation was in his loins. So that's where we ended with Jacob's death. And I would like for us to look at chapter 50 and verse 1 and see that Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. So here's how the book of Genesis ends. It ends with the death of Jacob and then the death of Joseph. So it's, in fact, chapter 50 is really all about Jacob's funeral and then Joseph's death, and stuck right in between there, just a few verses about the family. So it's, you know, family and funerals. That's basically what this chapter is about. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. The expression of grief and sorrow at the loss of a loved one is completely normal. Sometimes people express grief in different ways, but normally it's with tears. When you lose a loved one, that can be a difficult thing. Look, the Bible says in the shortest verse in all the Bible, it says Jesus wept, and he wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. And that's even knowing that this is the Lord. He's standing at the graveside, and he knows that he's going to raise him up. But you know, there's something about a funeral or being at the graveside that can just pull at your emotional heartstrings, because you get around people who are sobbing, and it's contagious. I mean, it can affect you. I have, on numerous occasions, been asked to do funerals for people I either didn't know or barely knew. But the emotion is so tangible at these times, that the emotion is so tangible that you get it from the hearts of those who are feeling it for their loved one. That's their loved one. And you can't help but be filled with tears in your eyes and feel the emotion of loss, even when we know they're going to be with the Lord. Even when we know that. Because, you know, at that death, you sense the loss. And that is a real loss. You sense the loss of their company, the loss of their companionship, the loss of your ability to converse with them, the loss of physical touch. It's a powerful and profound loss and a longing for that person. And even though the last verse in chapter 49 says, Jacob died and he was gathered to his people, that is tremendously comforting. We know our loved ones in the Lord. They go to be with the Lord. They go to be with the loved ones who've gone on before. But for them to go there, they have to leave here. And we feel it. and we miss them. So the idea of grief and tears and sorrow is absolutely normal. It is a human emotion. Death is still an enemy. It hasn't been conquered yet. Defeated, but not destroyed yet. The day is coming when death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. Until then, we know, look, many of you know very, very well what it's like to lose your partner, your life's partner, lose a child, lose a brother, a sister, lose a parent. It's a loss, isn't it? And you know the pain of it. But here's what the Bible tells us as believers, that we're not to sorrow as others who have no hope. Can I read a verse to you? You don't have to turn here, but let me read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church and says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." He's talking about those Christians who have died. "I don't want you to be ignorant about them, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Oh, look, the world is full of those who have no hope. And when a loved one dies, they are destroyed. Destroyed, and some never recover. Some never can carry on. They just can't get past it. They can't get over it. You know, it destroys a lot of lives. Many people resort to alcoholism. They resort to drug abuse. They fall into deep depression and despair. Look, the death of a loved one can wreak havoc on a person's mind and. But you and me as Christians, we're not to live that way. We're not to let grief overcome us. We, on the other hand, are to overcome grief. We have to continue to trust the Lord and move on. This is like Paul said, let's not sorrow like those who have no hope. You know who has no hope? The lost, the heathen. They have no hope that they'll ever be reunited with their loved one again. You and I, we have a very real and expectant hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," you believe that? "If we believe that, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." This is coming directly from the Lord himself. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Here's how we can cope. We comfort ourselves with the knowledge that for the Christian, death is not the end of existence. Death is not the cessation of being. Death is simply a change of address for the believer. And there will be a reuniting. A glorious reuniting. And that day, I'm convinced, is not all that far away. So beginning in verse 2 of chapter 50, "Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed him. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those that are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, funerals have a very long, long history And many different cultures and civilizations have their own unique funeral practices and customs. Obviously, Egypt's custom was one of the most elaborate funeral customs the world has ever seen. They took painstaking and exacting care to mummify a body. It was a 40-day process. 40 days were taken by the Egyptian embalmers to mummify. And to this day, we're not exactly sure what they did. What they did to a body that would preserve it, not just for decades or centuries, but for millennia. Some of the mummies that they've uncovered date all the way back to these days. Right here, we're talking 4,000 years ago. And here they can take a mummy, and there's still facial features and markings on the skin that they can recognize. They can see scars, and it was a pretty elaborate process that the Egyptians had undertaken. But the Bible says here that not only did they take 40 days to embalm him, but then the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days, a 70-day period of mourning that the Egyptians undertook. Now, they did that out of respect for Joseph. You know, Joseph, who is second in command over all of Egypt, and this is Joseph's father. So Jacob was a prominent person. And therefore, the fact, because of his son, of course, and because of that, Pharaoh and the Egyptians honored Joseph's father with this elaborate funeral and mourning for 70 days. You know, in ancient times, they used to hire people to mourn. They hired people to wail and cry and sob, and the Jews even did that for many centuries. I don't know that they may still do that to some extent. But while the Jews did not embalm their dead, not the ancient Jews, they didn't mummify their dead. However, they did take very careful care of their deceased. And they treated the dead with great respect. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 40, it says, "The custom of the Jews is to bury the dead." And that is exactly what their custom was. They buried the dead. You might recall in the Gospel accounts when Jesus died, his body was respectfully removed by the disciples. His body was carefully washed and covered and soaked in spices and then wrapped very carefully with love, because they took very, very careful care of their dead. They were very, very respectful of the dead. They didn't treat them like that's just an empty bottle, just throw it away, just discard it. No, the dead were very, very respectfully treated. In fact, it was a great sin to disrespect the dead in the Bible. There's an account in Amos chapter 2. If you get a chance, maybe over the course of the next week, I would encourage you to read it. But in Amos chapter 2, God was furious with a king of the Moabites. And let me tell you why. The Moabites descended from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. If you remember the account that went back all the way back there to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Moabite king waged a war against the king of the Edomites and defeated the Edomites, killed the king, buried the king. He was buried. But the king of Moab was so angry that he ordered the Edomite king's remains to be dug up, dig up his corpse, because my anger is not yet satiated. Dig up his corpse. And the Bible says he had his corpse burned to powder. And this was an act of contempt towards this king, and a way for him to express his contempt. And here's what the Lord said in Amos chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. He burned them to powder. Now, to Israel, this was an act of contempt and desecration of their dead king. There are other accounts also in the Bible where dead bodies were treated with that kind of contempt and dug up and burned. To the Jew, here's what you want to keep in mind. To the Jew, the body was to be treated with respect and buried. To be left unburied would have been considered to be cursed by God. If your corpse was allowed to just lie and bloat and rot in the sun unburied, they would think God cursed that person to allow that to happen. Their body wasn't treated with the respect that it should have been treated with. Interesting account in Revelation chapter 11. Y'all might recall when we studied a while back the book of Revelation, how the two witnesses in the last days will prophesy against the kingdom of Antichrist, and they will be protected supernaturally by the Lord. Anybody who tries to harm the two witnesses, the Bible said they can call down fire on their enemies and burn them up. The Bible says they'll be given power to bring plagues on the earth, any plague they want, as often as they want. They'll be able to shut up the heavens so that it won't rain. They'll be given tremendous power, these two witnesses, and they will witness for 3.5 years. And then when their ministry is done, the Bible says the Antichrist will be allowed to kill them. And when they die, their bodies will fall on the streets and the whole world will celebrate. All the world will go into festivity time. They will congratulate one another. They'll exchange presents. It'll be a happy time of celebration because those two witnesses who brought all those plagues on the earth are dead. And the Bible says for 3.5 days, their bodies will lie dead. They won't allow them to be buried. Now look, that's a contempt. That's what you call contempt. Because these two witnesses will be witnessing for the Lord. They'll be proclaiming the gospel, preaching God's word, and bringing judgment upon the earth for sin. And you think that maybe people would repent, but instead they would hate them. They would hate them for pointing at their sin, for exposing their degradations. They would hate them, and they would want to kill them. And when they succeed, they'll celebrate. Just a little glimpse into how people, lost people, often will feel about you as a witness that brings light into their darkness. Remember John 3, the world loves the darkness and hates the light. But the point that I was making, that it's decent and moral and right for us to treat our dead with respect, and if at all possible, to bury our dead as Christians. I know that cremation is gaining acceptance and popularity in our culture. I know that we don't think that we're heaping contempt on anyone when we cremate, and I don't believe we are. That's certainly not the intent. Right now, 40% of people, when they die, 40% in America are cremated. In other parts of the world, it's a much higher percentage than that. It's definitely cheaper. It's definitely easier. It's much more efficient. There's no coffin to buy. There's no expensive burial plot. You know, those things cost a lot of money, and no grave to be dug, and so forth. So cremation is often considered a cheaper option, even for Christians. But I would like for you to consider a few things today. Why we believe burial is preferable. When given the option. Now sometimes, look, I want you to bear with me because I definitely do not want to upset or offend anyone. If you've had a loved one cremated, look, that's not going to keep them from going to heaven. God's not going to have any trouble resurrecting those who were cremated. And sometimes we do things simply because we have no other options financially. Sometimes we do things because a person's wish, that may be their wish. A very close friend of mine, one of his parents died, and their wish was, I want to be cremated. And so, you know, he honored their wish. When given the opportunity, our choice should be, I'm convinced of this, our choice should be burial. It doesn't have to be elaborate or expensive. In fact, I encourage you not to go with the elaborate or expensive. It's hard to go inexpensive when you're burying the dead. It's hard because coffins alone. Let me tell you, if you've ever had to go through the experience of having a loved one buried, then they bring you in and they show you coffins that start at 1,000 and they can go up to 20,000 just for a coffin. And you know what happens? Many people have guilt about their deceased loved one. And they really feel like one way to deal with the guilt is to give them a great burial. I'm going to give them the $10,000 coffin. And they don't have $10,000. They can't even pay for this. They put you on a payment plan for 10 years. That's a guilt trip. You don't do that. You honor them while they are alive. You go with an inexpensive coffin. Get a pine box, a good, decent pine box. They sell them at Angola. They'll make you one. And it'll be first rate. Let me tell you, those guys do a great job. I've seen the coffins they make. First class. Put them in a pine box. Give them a godly send-off. Let it be a memorial and a celebration of life. It doesn't have to be expensive or elaborate. But again, I don't want to condemn anyone by any means, but I would like to point out a few things you should know. Christianity has come out of Judaism. We have many, many of our practices that came right out of Jewish practices. The Jews believed, and the Christians after them believed, that burning was for garbage, not for your deceased loved ones. You burn garbage, but you don't burn people. Cremation was birthed in a pagan womb. It came from Hindu and Buddhist and other pagan religions, where the philosophy that caused them to burn their dead was that the body was a prison, and until it was destroyed, the spirit couldn't go free to go join the nether region of the universe and one day be reincarnated. So the body had to be destroyed. Pagan religions generally cremate their dead, one way, manner, shape, or form. We, on the other hand, coming from our early Christian roots and our Jewish roots before that, consider the body is to be treated with great respect. And even in the Greek and Roman world, I don't know if you know this, but in the Greek world and the Roman world, now this is the world at the time of Christ and the disciples, cremation was widely practiced by them. Very widely practiced, but the Jews buried their dead, and for 1,900 years, Christians have buried their dead. It's only been in the last 40 or 50 years or so that cremation has become more commonplace. Now, I want you to hear me. Cremation is not a sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou must bury thy dead. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say, thou must not cremate thy dead. The Bible doesn't say that. We look at principles. So we look at the principles. Y'all got some big eyes out there today. But I do want you to hear me out because I believe this is important. In Christianity, we believe that God is going to resurrect the dead. Right? Now, why would he do that? I mean, this body has its aches and pains and scars and wounds, and why would he resurrect this body? Why not just give us something new? But the fact is, he is going to resurrect your body and transform it. It's going to take off its mortality and put on immortality, but it declares to us that your body is important to God. It's important to God while you're alive. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit. In fact, he says, whoso shall defile this temple of God, speaking of your body, whoso shall defile it, him will God destroy. God calls for us to respect our body. So we should take care of it. Don't worship it, but take care of it. Don't neglect it either. Take care of your body. It's our Christian responsibility. God cares about your body. And even in death, how was the Lord's body treated? With great respect. Taken from that cross. Cleaned, washed by loving hands. Wrapped with spices and precious oils and ointments. Because that's how the Jews buried the dead. And then buried. I'll tell you something even more, I think, interesting, or just as interesting. You know, in Deuteronomy 34, Moses died. Remember that Moses, who led his people through the wilderness for those 40 years, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, remember? And so when they went in, God had Moses go off into the desert alone. And the Bible tells us, Deuteronomy chapter 34, I want you to listen to this, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, but no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. Now here's an interesting thought. God buried Moses. God buried him. Why wasn't his body just left to rot? I mean, why didn't God incinerate his body? He could have turned him to ashes right then and there. But the Bible specifically says God buried him. This was a man of God. And he was afforded the funeral dignity, even if it was God and the angels of heaven that were in attendance. He was buried. That says something to me, that God buried Moses. And of course, burning, well, he burned Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone came from out of heaven and turned them to ashes, the Bible says. Or you could consider Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire before the altar of the Lord. And the Bible says there went fire out from the Lord and burned them, incinerated them. You could consider the rebellion of Korah when God sent fire out of heaven and burned up 250 of the rebellious. Or you could consider the fact that in the last days, fire will be the destiny of the damned. The Lord was buried. Moses was buried. All the saints of God were buried. And here's another thought that I would just like to pass on to you. Not going to ride this hobby horse much longer, but again, there's no command in the Bible that says thou shalt not cremate thy dead, but if given the choice, I would recommend you prayerfully consider burial. Don't let finances be the decision maker. It's going to cost you more to bury your dead, but I believe it's the more Christian way to do it. The Lord's body was buried, right? So I want you to think about this. The Lord lived in the Greco-Roman world when cremation was widely practiced. Now, obviously, the Jews did not cremate. They buried their dead. But let's suppose the disciples decided, you know, it would be a lot more efficient, be a lot cheaper to cremate him. Let's just have his body cremated, and it turns to ashes all the quicker, and we could take those ashes, maybe spread it around the Sea of Galilee where he did most of his ministry. Certainly, when the Lord, when the Father chose to resurrect the Son from the grave, the fact that if he had been cremated, that wouldn't be any more of a problem. Y'all know that, right? Y'all with me? But I want you to consider this. Had something like that occurred, the world would have been denied perhaps the single most powerful physical evidence of the resurrection, the empty tomb. The world would have been denied the physical evidence of the empty tomb. And that means, well, you know, the empty tomb, there is no logical explanation for the empty tomb. It was guarded. The only thing you can say is, well, God raised him from the dead. That's why the empty tomb. But had the Lord been cremated, there'd be no empty tomb. And all the testimonies of the apostles and the other witnesses could have been much more easily dismissed by skeptics. They could just say, you know, these guys have had some vivid dreams. Maybe they saw a ghost. Maybe they just having these illusions or delusions, or maybe it's just wishful thinking. But you can't shrug your shoulders so easily at the glaring physical evidence of an empty tomb. It's a powerful witness that remains to this day. We say, here's what makes a big difference. In your religion, your Islamic religion, Muhammad's tomb has his bones and or dust. Buddha's tomb has his bones or dust. But Christ's tomb is empty. Can't shrug your shoulders so easily at that. And again, not to condemn anyone, but maybe you thought, you know, I'm just going to have my body cremated when I die, just easier for my family. And I want you to rethink that prayerfully. All right. Anyway, Genesis 50. That's where we are, right? All right. Verse 7. There's a big funeral procession. Joseph went up to bury his father. With him all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt. This is a long, huge funeral procession, probably hundreds, probably thousands of people, actually. I mean, this is a very elaborate funeral procession, but then again, you know, he was a very important personality, Jacob. It's kind of like today, if a president, a prime minister, somebody like that dies, you know, it's always a big, big affair. But the burial was made. They've got him buried where he wanted. Down in verse 12 says, his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. So Jacob's sons buried him just as he asked. His sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So they got him buried. You know, while I'm thinking about it, let me mention this too. Let me just back up a little bit. You know, we were talking about cremation. It's not a Christian custom either to have the cremains of your deceased loved one in an urn on your mantle or anywhere else in your house. You know, people stick it in a closet somewhere and forget about them. That is not treating the deceased with respect. And nor is it a Christian practice to say, well, I'm going to spread their ashes at some of their favorite places. And all. Now, look, that may be what a request that a person had. The most commonly requested place to spread ashes, Disney World. Number one, Disney World. Disney World has a special team of people that watches to see if somebody's spreading ashes of their loved ones. And if they do, they call out a special cleanup team to come right by them, because it's against the law to do that. But that's what people request. Spread my ashes in Disney. I was never happy on earth. Maybe I'll be happy over there. I don't know. Or national parks and state parks, another place where people request to spread their ashes. That's, again, that's not a Christian practice. So, anyway, I'm going to get back on subject here. Jacob is buried. His sons return home. Verse 14. Joseph returned to Egypt, he and all his brethren, all that went up with him to bury his father after they buried the father. So now everybody has gone back to Egypt. They're back to Goshen. And let me tell you what often happens right after a funeral. And it happens right here too. The devil starts stirring up people in the family. Once that daddy is dead or mama is dead, here comes the devil. And he starts stirring up people's thoughts and emotions and dragging up the past. And, you know, y'all know the devil's real, right? And you know he wants to separate families, divide families. He wants to bring bad will. He wants to cause all kinds of strife in a home or a family. Well, here comes some thoughts that the brothers start having. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil that we did to him. So now they're thinking, you know, that now that daddy's dead, you know, Joseph has pretended to like us and to forgive us all this time. He did that for daddy's sake. But now that daddy's dead, all the pretense comes off, and now he's going to come after us and get even with us for all the evil things we did to him. Now, one thing I will say to their favor, in verse 15, they said he will requite us of all the evil that we did unto him. They are acknowledging what we did to him was evil. We sinned. We were at fault. But you know, this was dealt with already. Right. Joseph forgave them. But you know, again, that's the devil. Right. He starts stirring up these thoughts. He didn't really forgive you. That's right. You know, he just said that. He just said he's pretending. Right. Sometimes you have to, I forgive you. You don't forgive me. I do. I forgive you. It's over. Let's try. No. I can tell you really don't forgive me. It's forgiven, really and truly. Can you forget about it? Yeah, can we go on, please? But old fears come back and resurface over here. You know, sometimes the devil just stirs up these old worries and fears all over again. You thought this was all settled, and now here they come all over again. So they send a servant, a messenger, verse 16, to Joseph. And they remind Joseph, look, your dad said that when he's dead, please remember you've forgiven us. Verse 17, you'll say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of your brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. I think it hurt him that they believed he might still be harboring resentment and ill will. And then verse 18, his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. They admitted their guilt. And they, you know, they still got a guilty conscience. Years have passed. They lived 17 years in Egypt already. 17 years and still their conscience is bothering them. Sometimes a guilty conscience is good. I'm glad when people are convicted of their sins. A guilty conscience is a sign of a healthy conscience. It means God's working on you. But you know, sometimes people feel guilt over something they've repented of a dozen times. And they still feel the guilt of it and still feel the condemnation of it. And that is not healthy. In fact, that is doubt. That's saying, God, I don't think you've really forgiven me because when I was bad, I was really bad. I really did evil, but if you have repented from your heart, God has forgiven you. He's forgiven you. He has erased that part of your life. He's made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Receive that. Receive it. Receive that forgiveness and believe it. And thank the Lord. Lord, I was such a terrible person. I thank you that you've forgiven me. I mean, if it ever comes to your mind again, you thank the Lord that he forgave you, that you're not the person you once were. Amen. And Joseph tells his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Verse 20 is one of the most powerful passages that we've studied in all of this section. When Joseph tells them, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore do not fear, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. Here is a model of forgiveness that you're going to be hard-pressed to find anywhere in the Bible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is a model of absolute and complete forgiveness, and would to God we could be like Joseph, when he could forgive them so completely so that he said, do not worry about this. I will nourish you. Joseph, you know, this is the guy right under Pharaoh. And he again assures them, I am going to make sure that your every need is met, not just you, but your families. I'm going to look after them. That's a very comforting thought. So here we have God's sovereignty that works hand in hand with man's free choices. A lot of times people argue about God being sovereign and man being free? How can the two things coexist, that man has a free will and yet God is sovereign, and he's the one who brings things to pass or causes them to work out the way they need to work out? You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. This is a good passage to prove that that's true. I heard somebody explain at one time like the two tracks of a railroad track. One track, you know, there's two tracks. One track, we'd say, represents divine sovereignty. The other track represents man's free will. They run right alongside of each other. And when you look way into the distance, the two merge and become one. And in a real way, that's how God's sovereignty is. Here's what Joseph said. You planned all of this. This was evil in your heart, to sell me into slavery, to be rid of me. But you know, the other rail of the track, that was their free will, but the other rail of the track was the divine sovereignty. But God, he said, but God had another plan altogether. And for us, for you and me, the important thing is for us to recognize that in the midst of our trials and troubles, we don't always see God's side. We just see our trouble and trial. We don't see what God is doing behind the scenes. So they lived together there, their families, in Goshen until Joseph died. Verse 22. This may indicate that Joseph was the youngest of the brothers to die. It's quite possible that Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived to be 110 years old. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children. Remember, Ephraim was his son. Of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knee. So Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph lived long enough not only to raise his sons and his grandsons, but his great-grandsons. So he lived a nice long time. And verse 24, Joseph said to his brethren, which kind of makes us think maybe his brothers outlived him, I die. Maybe that rich Egyptian diet got the best of him. I don't know. You know, his brothers were living off there in Goshen. They were living in the farmland. Joseph was living in Egypt proper, you know. Anyway, he said, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land that he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, quite a few years passed after Jacob's death. In fact, some chronologies have it as 50 to 55 years passed from the time Jacob died to the time that Joseph died. But isn't it interesting that Joseph's last request was the same as his father's last request? His father's last request, don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me in the promised land. And Joseph's last request, he said, one day, y'all are going to leave this place. Y'all are going to leave Egypt. And when you do, I want you to take my bones with you. Take my body with you. Don't bury me here. Don't make this my permanent grave. You know, it's a reminder to us that the world's not our home either. And don't make this your life, you know. 400 years later, Moses himself saw to it that Joseph's last request was fulfilled. And Joseph's body was taken with them. When they left Egypt during the Exodus, you read the book of Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, Moses himself saw to it that Joseph's body was taken with them through the wilderness, out of Egypt, so he could be buried in the land of promise. So that wraps up our study in the life of Joseph. I would like for you to think of the kind of man Joseph was. He was a man of great character, a man of great integrity, a man of great principle. He was a godly man. He was a man who did not compromise with Egypt, though he held a prominent position in Egypt. He achieved great things. He would be considered successful, don't you think? He would have been fabulously wealthy, but his success wasn't in the fact that he was rich. His success wasn't in the fact that he was famous. His success wasn't in the fact that he was so prominent and powerful. Because, you know, many people think that that's what success is. You're prominent, you're powerful, you're rich, you are success. But Joseph's success was in his simple faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac. His success was found in his faithful character. No matter what happened to Joseph, remember, he never wavered. He never wavered in his faith. He kept doing the right thing. He kept trusting God. And God always worked it out for good. God gave him favor with Potiphar, favor with the jailer, favor with Pharaoh. Because Joseph would not let his heart be contaminated with anger and resentment and bitterness. He would not let himself be contaminated with those things. And because of his character, God blessed him and exalted him. And today, we look at him as one of the few men in all the Bible of whom not a single negative thing is said. Not too many like that. And I would think if Joseph had a message for us today, it would be, don't seek your success in just acquiring things, whether it's wealth or whatever. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, if we'll put the Lord first, he really will take care of us. He always does. He'll take care of us. We've just got to put him first. I read a story. I want to close with this. I read a story not long ago about a man. He was elderly. He said he spent his whole life climbing the ladder of success, that his goal was to achieve great success. And it cost him everything. But he climbed that ladder all the way to the top. He lost everything, you know, that should have been important, family and friends. And, you know, if that's your goal, to just get wealthy, to climb the ladder of corporate success, if you're willing to sacrifice everything, you can probably achieve it. Well, he said he got all the way to the top of the ladder at great personal sacrifice, only to realize at last that this ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. I thought that was a profound insight, because what it means is he wasted his life and squandered the only things that mattered. You know what mattered? And you know what mattered to Joseph? His faithfulness to God, his love for his family. He never wavered in those things. Faithful to God and stand by your family. Yeah, but my family has done me wrong. They didn't do you no more wrong than Joseph did him. I can think of these brothers coming before Joseph and said, look, I know Dad's dead now. Please, don't pull out the fangs now. You know, you've hidden those fangs up till now. Don't pull them out now that Daddy's dead. And Joseph just, it breaking his heart and reminding them, we are brothers. We are family. We may hurt, we may injure each other, but we love each other, we forgive each other. Families do hurt each other, you know. They do. They disappoint each other. They let each other down. Sometimes it's husbands and wives. Sometimes it's parent and child. Sometimes it's brother and sister or brother and brother. But I urge you, let's emulate the example of Joseph here, who forgave great grievances, who forgave great hurts, just as his Lord would have him do. And if he could do it, a mere man, a mere mortal, then we can do it also. You can forgive. You have to choose to do it. You have to choose. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a choice. And you have to choose to say, I choose to forgive. And I do. I forgive. And then you pray that your feelings will line up with your choices. One day they will. Hopefully sooner rather than later. But you make the choice to forgive. And you make the choice by the grace of God to be a man of character, a man of integrity, or a woman of character, a woman of integrity, of fidelity, of faithfulness, of unwavering confidence in the God that we serve. That's what we take away from this man. You know, if Joseph's life was examined, not just from a distance by people who didn't really know him, but examined up close by the people who knew him best. You know, sometimes we're one person in public, but the people who know us best know who we really are. Know what we really do, how we really act. The people who knew him best respected him the most. Now that's a testimony. Father, we pray today, as we conclude these studies in the life of a godly man, that you will help us, one and all, to want to leave the kind of legacy that he left, a legacy of faith, legacy of faithfulness. I pray, Lord, for everyone listening, for myself and each and everyone who hears my voice. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of integrity, men and women of great character, men and women who are known for our godly commitment, who are known for our faith, who are known for our fidelity. Lord, in all things, let our words, let our actions honor you and glorify you. And Lord, my prayer is that those who know us best, may they respect us most. Let us have that kind of a Joseph legacy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God. As you can see,